Well, welcome to the 10th sermon in our series, Working Our Way Through the Book of Acts, which gives the early history, doesn't it, of the church from its beginning after Jesus' resurrection and his ascension in Jerusalem, starting off in Jerusalem, and it goes all the way through to when the churches are being planted throughout the known world at that time around the Mediterranean. And here we are now in chapter 3, in which Peter, the Apostle Peter now, isn't he? He gives his second sermon. You remember his first sermon was on the day of Pentecost when there was amazing miraculous signs. The crowd came to see what was going on, and Peter stood up and he preached the first sermon of the church. This time, he and the Apostle John, they're in the temple at Jerusalem. And like his first sermon, a crowd once again has gathered because something miraculous has happened again, which we looked at last time, that being a man who was lame from birth, who regularly begged at the gates of the temple, being carried there daily by friends or family to beg. He was suddenly and unexpectedly healed as he looked to Peter and John to give him something. Well, they gave him something, all right. They gave him not only the power of healing in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he began walking and leaping and praising God because he was able to use his legs for the first time in 40 years because he'd been born lame. He was also able to enter into the temple with Peter and John, making quite a stir. An indication is that he became a believer. And a crowd soon gathered at Solomon's porch. Now that was a well-known covered part of the temple on the eastern side of the temple of the outer court. And it was covered, so it was a popular place for people to go with the colonnades, and it was covered over, so it gave some protection to the inclement weather if that was the case. And it's at this place that Peter begins his sermon. Today we're going to be taking some time to analyze Peter's sermon because it helps us to sharpen our own understanding about who Jesus really is and also our understanding about the gospel. Because Peter himself, of course, is needing to teach these things to the Jews that have gathered in the temple. Now, Peter's sermon is about a threefold refocusing. So this provides us with a roadmap to follow today if you're taking notes. Three refocusing that happens. Firstly, Peter refocuses the people back onto God and onto his servant son Jesus, rather than the focus being on men or even on the healed man. Secondly, Peter focuses upon the people's grievous guilt before God because they have rejected and killed their Messiah, waking them up, really, from just continuing on with business as usual, coming along and going through the routine at the temple. Things have changed. And thirdly, there is a focusing on the fulfillment of Scripture. Peter shows that now is a time of action, that repentance was required, else looming judgment would soon fall. So three points of focus. Jesus, legitimate guilt, but also repentance. The whole thing begins in verse 10, where the people are amazed and they don't know what to make of what has just happened there. In one sense, of course, they're absolutely justified to be amazed because something amazing has just happened. A miracle and transformation has just occurred. I think we would all be amazed if we were there, I think. However, the source of their amazement seems to actually be rooted in unbelief. The people here, don't really have faith that God himself has just shown his power amongst them. Consequently, their attention is mistakenly drawn to the instruments of the miracle, Peter and John. How often do we do that today? That we get drawn to the person or the person who seems to be performing these miracles or says that they are. We get very affixed with what we can see rather than remembering. No, this is God. Consider the irony here. They're standing in the temple of God. They've just come, or they have been praying to God, and yet they are looking towards two men as the ones who have healed the lame man. And Peter sets them straight. You can see this in verse 12. Look at verse 12. Peter just sets them straight. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety or holiness that we have made him walk? You see, mere men do not possess any such power or piety in themselves to justify healing of this magnitude. This is God business. So Peter refocuses them back to the God of Israel, in whose temple they are standing. Look at verse 13. He refocuses them back to the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and you will see there to Jesus, whose name God has clearly honored. Peter immediately takes the spotlight off of himself and John, puts it squarely on Christ. For this miracle was done in the name of Jesus. You can see that in verse 16, his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong. Jesus is the focus. Jesus is the center. Jesus is the power. And this is a good principle, isn't it, for us to remember in our lives. It's something that we often need to remember because we're so easily distracted, particularly in our busy days. It's easy to forget. We need to keep Jesus the central focus because he truly is the source of everything for us. That's why it's a good practice to cultivate, if you can, reading even a small section of the New Testament daily, because it helps us to remember that Jesus is in control. As the song says, as we turn our eyes upon Jesus, the things of the world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. So, that first refocusing on to Jesus, off men, on to Jesus. Peter now moves into the next phase of his sermon where he preaches for conviction. Now, we talked about that in his last sermon, you might remember, the importance of conviction. And here, Peter puts forward the case against the Jews like a prosecutor in a court of law. He brings forth the evidence against them. And he begins by declaring, of course, that, well, look what God has done. God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, this same God from their scriptures, from their history, their God has glorified his servant Jesus in verse 13. Well, how has he glorified his son? Well, of course, we know that the Jesus' ministry showed that God honored him by working many miracles through him, healings that we know about, like the woman with the issue of blood, the man with the shriveled hand, the leper who was cleansed, the man who was raised from his mat. You remember when he was lowered down, he was raised up and he forgave his sins, showing his lordship. And amongst many others we could cite. But he also performed, as we talked about last week, resurrections from the dead. The widow's son at Nain, the synagogue's ruler's, his daughter, raised from the dead. And of course, Lazarus, the famous case of Lazarus. But also by showing Jesus has command over nature. Remember, right from the beginning, he turned water into wine. He actually walked on water. He calmed the storm. He fed the 5,000. And more examples again we could think of. But he also spoke words of wisdom and authority. He cast down demons, demonstrating his power over them. He prophesied the future, all of this. But ultimately, God glorified Jesus by raising him from the dead. Peter mentions it in verse 15. God raised him from the dead. And he sat him at his right hand, bestowing all power and authority on heaven and on earth. These realities are supported by Peter and John's testimony as witnesses, you can see in verse 15. And also, of course, by this present miraculous sign of the healing of the lame man, who all of the people there present could see. And as the scripture says in verse 16, they all knew him. They all knew about him. That's how God glorified Jesus. But what had the Jews done to Jesus? Well, they had grossly dishonored him and murdered him. They grossly dishonored him in four ways, and these are all spelled out in verses from 13, the second half of verse 13, verse 14, and verse 15. Firstly, they unjustly delivered him over to be executed. Secondly, they denied and disowned him before Pilate, even though, if you remember the story, Pilate was trying to release him because he found no guilt in him. So they perverted justice. They also had the chance to choose Jesus over a known murderer and an insurrectionist and a thief, Barabbas. And they preferred Barabbas. And in doing that, they condemned the innocent, and yet they acquitted the guilty. And it was an irony because they preferred a murderer over the one who gave life. But more than that, fourthly, they killed no one less. Not just the one who gave life, but the one who was the author of life. Another irony in that the author of life was killed, but God overruled that by raising him back to life again. Murder is always evil and despicable, but it grows even more heinous when the victim is the most innocent, and takes an even greater weight if the victim was a person of standing and significance. Jesus is the most innocent and the most significant person there has ever been and ever will be. And to emphasize this point, Peter employs a number of titles in his sermon here, which serve as identifiers of who Jesus is, his stature, and particularly identifying him as the promised Messiah of Scripture. He wasn't just someone pretending. He wasn't just someone trying to make a name for himself. He really was the Messiah of Scripture. In Peter's first sermon, you might remember that he quoted extensively from the Old Testament because Jesus had taught the disciples about where he could be found. The Old Testament, the scriptures testified about Jesus. And in this sermon, rather than directly quoting all the time, Peter often alludes to well-known messianic scriptures, which we will look at. And the first and most important title and allusion is found in verse 13, and also, to emphasize the point, verse 26. So twice in this short sermon here that we have, this is made, and that is that Jesus is God's servant son. The word there in Greek can mean servant or child or son. So it can mean both, and of course applying to Jesus, both apply. He is God's servant son. The title of God's servant, certainly if you were a Jew, knowing the scriptures, but even us as Christians, hopefully if you have been taught, you will immediately recall the four servant song passages in Isaiah. When you hear that Jesus is God's servant, Isaiah talks about God's servant. where it describes in stunning detail the coming Messiah and his mission. Let's turn to Isaiah 52:13. We're not going to read it all, but I just want to highlight to you certain passages that just unmistakably we identify this is Jesus. This is Jesus. This is the Messiah prophesied, but this is Jesus. Isaiah 52:13, God says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance." And if you drop down now to chapter 53, verse 3, just down a few verses. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Jump down now to 53 verse 8. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt." And verse 11, the second part there. "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Amazing, amazing stuff. This passage about the coming Messiah and his mission absolutely dovetails with what we see in verse 18 of our scripture. Verse 18. "But when God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, this he fulfilled." The conclusion: Jesus surely is the Messiah. Another title that Peter uses for Jesus is that he is called the Holy One and the Righteous One. Peter says this in verse 14. And you might recall what the frightened demon actually said when Jesus confronted it in Mark 1:23. I'll just read it to you. Jesus is actually in the synagogue, and it says, "And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" So the demons knew who he was. Another title, as we've noted, is that Jesus is called the Author of Life in verse 15. And last week, you might recall, we had occasion to look at the beginning of John's Gospel, John 1. And John 1, 3 to 4 touches on exactly this thing. Let me read it to you. John 1, 3, 4. "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." To make it crystal clear, unambiguously, Peter describes Jesus explicitly as God's Messiah, as Christ, in verses 18 and 20 in our reading today. And finally, he is identified as the special prophet that Moses spoke of, verses 22 and verses 23. It's quoting from Deuteronomy 18:18-19. And you might remember when the Jews went out to see John the Baptist. You remember John the Baptist began? They went up to him and asked him a series of questions. They said to him, "Are you Elijah?" He said, "No." And then they asked him, "Are you the prophet?" Well, this is the prophet that they were asking him about. John the Baptist said, "No, I'm not the prophet." But Peter says, "Yes, Jesus is the prophet." So not only did the Jews fail to listen to Jesus as God commanded them to do, to listen to the prophet and the Messiah, not only did they not listen to him, they killed him. So this is serious. This is serious business. With all of these arguments and proof texts, Peter has firmly established that the Jews are guilty and they're worthy of severe judgment. And you'll remember, as I noted, that we previously talked about how important it is to establish guilt and conviction, because otherwise nothing is recognized to be forgiven over. People won't recognize they need to be forgiven if they don't recognize their guilt. They won't recognize that they need saving if they don't realize that they're under some judgment to be saved from. And as Christians, this is how we became a Christian, isn't it? That the Holy Spirit at one time revealed our own personal guilt before God. And we recognized that we needed a Savior. And we asked for mercy. And God gave it to us through Jesus. And similarly here, at this point in Peter's sermon, now the final focus comes into view. The opportunity for repentance and redemption through grace, which is found in Jesus alone. And you can see that Peter seems to relax his tone in verse 17, if you have a look at that, where he says that he recognizes that the people and their rulers acted in ignorance. But look at the next thing. But, you see, he quickly shows that their ignorance does not excuse their guilt. And as we've already seen, Peter does this by pointing to the scriptures, which of course have been read and studied every Sabbath by every devout Jew in their synagogues, which described in detail the very things that are fulfilled in Jesus. Yes, they were ignorant, but they should not have been. God had told them beforehand through the prophets what to look out for. And yes, though they were ignorant about who Jesus was, they still should not have committed the injustices that they did, that callous indifference, even when it came to the murdering of the innocent. They were still culpable. Peter therefore calls them to repentance in verse 19. Look at that. Verse 19, "Turn back that your sins may be blotted out," he implores them. Now, as an aside, I want to just talk about that imagery of blotting out. That actually refers to when they used the papyrus to write down the scriptures on their or their writings. And they used an ink which in those days did not fully absorb or cut into the papyrus. So that if a mistake was made, it was possible for the offending marks to actually be wiped away or blotted out, if you like, by a rag or some sort of wet sponge or something like that. A modern-day equivalent would be the use of like a rubber eraser with the markings of a grey lead pencil. You see, it's not just covered over like whiteout that someone could pick off and still reveal something underneath. It's not like that. It is completely removed. And that is the power of the blood of Christ to completely remove our sin. I mean, hallelujah. It makes you want to stand up and start walking and leaping and praising God, doesn't it? You know, there are actually two aspects to the repentance that Peter advocates for here. The first and most obvious is that one to avoid the dreadful judgment that's mentioned in 23. And see, it is a dreadful judgment. Look at it there. That those who fail to listen and take heed of the Messiah, they'll be destroyed from the people of God. The other aspect of repentance comes about actually through the weight of the testimony from Scripture, which was the pointing to this time, this age, this pivotal time in history that's documented here, when the Abrahamic covenant begins to come into full force. That's in verse 25, where Peter quotes the Abrahamic covenant. And this Abrahamic covenant is about the people of God fulfilling their God-given destiny to be a blessing to all the families or all the nations of the earth. The word there that's translated families is ethne, which we get ethnic from, right? So it's talking about the families or the nations on the earth. So it must always be remembered, you see. And Peter places this emphasis in this sermon in verses 18, in 21 and 24, that God has always been in sovereign control of events. He ensures that his plans and purposes announced by his prophets will be fulfilled. So, just a reminder, the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, that's where it was, Genesis 12, 2 to 3, we've looked at this before, but it's a pivotal covenant that keeps popping up in Scripture. God says to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families or the nations of the earth will be blessed. And throughout the history, God has blessed Israel. And even now, right here, when they're found to be guilty of this horrific crime at their lowest ebb, through Jesus, God was still blessing the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, by giving them the first opportunity to repent from their wickedness, as you see in verse 26, and rather be saved. Enjoy the refreshing and renewal found in the church that Jesus was building and in the Holy Spirit, rather than being destroyed from the people of God. You see, only after they have repented, only then can they fulfill their destiny, secondly, to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. But first, they must repent of what they did to Jesus and recognize him as both Messiah and Savior, as verse 20 points out. So, two aspects of repentance and salvation. Be forgiven and avoid that just judgment, yes, but also become the people of God in righteousness. Enter into the destiny and purpose of God that he has prepared. And it's the same for us today, is it not? Salvation is not just about avoiding punishment and making it to heaven. It is that. Hallelujah. Yes, it is. But it's more than that. It's about destiny and purpose in the kingdom of God. So to conclude, you hopefully would have noted that the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12 specifically included all the nations of the earth in the blessing. Because Jesus is Lord and Savior of both Jews and Gentiles, we are included in that blessing. We are blessed by God to be a blessing to others. We are called to continually grow in righteousness through the Holy Spirit, being the people of God who have the Holy Spirit within us. And like Peter, we are called to give away what we have. Even if we don't have much silver or gold to give away, we have life through Jesus to give to anyone whom God has prepared to receive and hear of the good news. We now know him as Messiah, Savior, our living Lord. We are witnesses of his grace in our lives. And we have the testimony of the scriptures also that we're growing in understanding about. And so we must also proclaim him as living Lord, as Messiah, Savior, and call all to repent and turn from their wickedness and rather enter into the destiny of the kingdom of God. It's a privilege and it's an honor. And we're so grateful.